Be with you this morning to sing these kinds of songs that Brother Hammack has selected for us to draw from as we praise our Lord in heaven and as we prayed this morning. And in our studies of Scripture with reverence, we approach God through the message given to us in the Bible. It's great to be here with you this morning and to study some things that pertain to the oldest institution found, that which God created when he created Adam and Eve, putting them together as husband and wife. You might notice on the title of this lesson that we're going to be talking about building an affair-proof marriage. This material will take us through both lessons today as well as next week when we lay down some biblical principles and characteristics and traits that are descriptive of an affair-proof marriage. We hear it all the time of scandal or of someone that we hold in high regard or have deep respect for, and then we read or we hear about the tragedy that strikes the family circle with infidelity. When we talk about building, remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the two builders of Matthew chapter 7, 24? They were both building. We're building something. When we enter into marriage, we're going to build something. The question is, are we going to take the sayings of God and build a house that is enduring, or will we ignore these teachings and build our own house, do our own thing? What is it that we will build? Because the trials are going to come upon every single marriage. They're going to come upon every single committed marriage that exists. We live in a world of trial. We live in a world of temptation. There will be times when we as husbands must ask for forgiveness for the way that we treated our wives. There are times when wives must ask for forgiveness for the way they treated their husband. And so, you know, what type of house are we building? What is it that we are committed to? I would bid you to turn to your Bibles to the Song of Solomon in the 6th chapter. Does this describe something that you want? Does this describe something that you are building? In the Song of Songs, the 6th chapter, we read in verse 1, these women asking the Shulamite. Notice their inquiry. Where has your beloved gone? O fairest among women, where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? Their inquiry is about the man. Where's the husband? Where's your husband? What are their motives and all of that? We could speculate on. But I want you to appreciate her response. Her response is, my beloved has gone to his garden. And there is empathy here for those of you who have husbands that are gone, who must travel and go far. There's empathy expressed in Scripture for your state. But in these particular circumstances, there is a deep, loving, undivided commitment that exists between her and her spouse. My beloved has gone to his garden. He's not trespassing. He's not going anyplace else. He's gone to his garden. And there's a place in the Song of Solomon where she is his garden, okay? To the beds of spices, to feed his flocks in the gardens, and to gather lilies. Notice the commitment. I want you to underscore this verse 3. That's the key verse of the day. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. I am his, he is mine. Before we go into the lesson any further, if I were to ask you, what is the reason that God created marriage to begin with? what would be some of the answers that you would give? We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. What are some of the reasons that God has given in marriage? One of those reasons obviously stands the reproduction. He created them male and female. There's a design there. There's a creation there. There's a purpose there, right? But it's not just to reproduce. It is, you know, to procreate godliness within our offspring. The last book of the Old Testament goes back to the first book of the Old Testament. Malachi reflects and informs on the Genesis record. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, did he not make them one? Talking about man and woman, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. With that, we add purity. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We can appreciate that it is the marriage bed that is pure. It is the marriage bed that is honorable in marriage. But the fornicating bed, the adulterous bed, is not. God will judge that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Holy Scripture tells us through the Apostle Paul, now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, notice, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Each one have one, not each one have a dozen, or each one have two. Each one has one. A man has his wife, a woman has her husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. It is due her. She owns that affection. She is the object of that affection. It is something that is to be due to her. And likewise also, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, Paul talks about authority later on as well. In 1 Corinthians, if you're there, you just need to go about a page over, or maybe two pages, depending on how your Bible is. And you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where we read, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of woman is man. But in the marriage bed, the man does not have authority over his own body. The woman owns that body. And in that, the woman doesn't have authority over her own body. The man owns that body. This is why sexual immorality is a violation of a unique kind, because it's a sin against your own body. Hence the exception of Matthew 19, verse 9, with divorce and remarriage. And we should see that in Scripture. But the point that is made here is that this is a pure relationship, an honorable relationship. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. You may give yourself to fasting and to prayer. Come again. Come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan will be at work to tempt you. He will be at work to cause division between you and your spouse. The Bible tells you, yes, there will be times in which you give yourselves to fasting or prayer, religious things, but understand you need to come together again soon so that Satan does not tempt you beyond your self-control. Recognize your weakness and recognize your strength that is found by God's word and in your spouse. Partnership, a third area here is certainly that of partnership. You know, when you go to that Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2, rather, in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall what? Leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He is leaving his father and his mother, leaving a deep, you know, great relationship that exists there to become joined with another, with his wife. In Ecclesiastes, the 4th chapter, the Holy Spirit speaks of partnership here in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes in chapter 4, in verse 9, the two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. There's a camaraderie here between a husband and a wife. They're partners. They're not enemies. They're companions. They're friends. They're the ones that build each other up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Remember Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The New Testament embraces the same idea of this companionship. In 1 Peter chapter, and I know I'm hitting these fast, this is kind of introductory here, and a lot of this is simply review for you, but in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter speaks of the wives and the husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and focuses in on the husband by saying, likewise, as he's talked about the woman, likewise, husbands, dwell with them. With who? With your wives. Husbands are to dwell with the wife. The husband is to dwell with the wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And as being what? Heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What? Heirs together. They are heirs together. They're going through the favor, the grace of life together, you see, hand in hand with each other. That's the design of Holy Scripture. Not separated, but together. And we're going to talk more about partnership next week as we get through this material. And so I'd ask you this question. You know, a lot of this material that I'm going to present, obviously it's going to be, you know, based on the Word of God. A lot of it's going to also come from the Song of Songs. And so I would ask you, what is the purpose of the Song of Solomon? Why is that written in Scripture? Why is that given in our Bibles? To what purpose does it serve? We read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, in 1 Kings 4:32, that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. You know anybody that's written 1,005 songs? That's a lot of songs. And so, you know, when we look at the Song of Songs, that was one of those 1,005. And it's the only song that is preserved in Scripture. And notice the designation of this song in Song of Songs number 1, verse 1, chapter 1, 1, the Song of Songs. That's why we sometimes call it the Song of Songs. Because it's stated right there in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. What does that mean? That means it stands apart from all the other songs that he ever wrote. When we talk about a familiar expression, King of Kings, what does that mean? Jesus is King of Kings. He is set apart from all other kings, over all other kings, greater than all other kings. This is a song that is greater and over all other songs. It's the Song of Songs. And I need to be impressed with that. You know, there are many views on how to interpret this song, and it's in a language. It's filled with art and figures that make it difficult to interpret because we don't talk that way. So it takes a lot of effort at times to understand it and to work through it. But something that should stand out as obvious is that it is a song about love. And I'm talking about the love that exists between a husband and wife, the type of love that exists between a man and a woman. You know, making it into an allegory of Jesus and the church, and I know those are good intentions, but I think it's because they don't want to deal with the content. You'll find similarities, of course, between Jesus and the church because the relationship that Jesus has with the church is like the head of a wife, and the church is his bride. Making an allegory of God and Israel is the same thing. You know, God was their head. He put them away because of their infidelity. And you can see similarities, but that's not the intent of Solomon. I mean, look at verse 2, for example, of chapter 1. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Is that something that Israel would say to God? Is that something that the church would say to Jesus? So I put caution against creating something allegorical unless the Bible tells us to. I think the Song of Songs is the expression of Genesis 2:24, where a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And that we see it, you know, fully described here in this beautiful song. Various forms of art even exist today over what? How much music is written about love, good or bad? How many poems have been written about love, good or bad? How many, you know, TV shows and films have been produced about love, good or bad? It's something that is in us. It's something that many cry for. They want, they seek to apprehend that. Their heart bleeds for it and yearns for it. It's there. Art itself is an expression of that in many ways. Well, during the time, or just before this time of the Song of Songs, there were a lot of Egyptian songs that had similarities to the Song of Songs between 1300 B.C. and 1100 B.C. And I'm sure that Solomon was aware of those songs because he married an Egyptian woman, and she seems to stand out from the other women. She's mentioned the daughter of Pharaoh. The others are just princesses. And we know that from 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11. But we also know from Ecclesiastes 1:13 that Solomon gave his heart to wisdom to seek out what was done under the sun. And so this song is written, though, although it's penned by Solomon, who's really the author? It's the Holy Spirit. This is Scripture, and it's given to us by inspiration of God. So what is the purpose of the Song of Songs? Is it not given to us so that we can carefully look into the marriage relationship, pulling out the treasures that we ought to implement in our own lives and in our own marriages? Is that not what is found here? You know, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Love and marriage is a part of life and godliness. It makes sense that if God can explain to us how we ought to do something as simple as give on the first day of the week, that he would also, as our Father in heaven, explain to us what marriage is like and what it should be like. And so it speaks of marital love. It speaks of marital bliss, exhilarating love that is to be found between a man and a woman. It is a guide that gives us a picture of a command like Ephesians 5:28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We can see these types of themes in the Song of Songs. It is representative of the type of love that the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands. We would think, well, do they have to really be taught to love their husbands? The Bible says yes. There's a love that needs to be learned, a love that needs to be taught and put into practice. Remember, we're talking about building an affair-proof marriage. It's one thing to state it. It's one thing to read it and see it, but it's another thing to employ it, right? It's another thing altogether to incorporate into your life. So as I think about the Song of Songs, you know, what is the purpose? I believe this is one of the purposes. And I believe it shows us, as we look into it, that we have a polygamous ruler's dissatisfaction with harem life. You know, if you're going to embrace polygamy, well, I want to have two wives. Solomon says, well, then if you can have two, I'll take 1,000. Where do you put the limits? He just took something that man created and did, a perversion of man, and he took it into its extreme. So if you can have two, and we talk about the floodgates of authority, when you eradicate authority, you open the floodgate here for something that you call small. Now you're going to open it up to something far greater than you ever envisioned. Who would envision having 1,000 wives? 700 wives, 300 concubines. Solomon envisioned it. And he practiced it. We know that Solomon is the author. It says so there in chapter 1, verse 1. And he would go on to marry 700 wives and 300 concubines. But does the king sound pleased? You know, in Ecclesiastes, presumably written in his older years, we read in Ecclesiastes 7 and 26, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 26, and I find more bitter than death. What do you find more bitter than death, Solomon? The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. What's he describing this woman as? To me, it looks like a prison cell. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be what? Trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher. What have you found, Solomon? Adding one thing to the other to find out reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. They, men and women together. I think it's hyperbole that's being used here. Women, ladies, don't get, you know, your feathers ruffled because he puts, you know, man, I found one man of 1,000. How much better is man? 1,000th in his experience? 1,000th? Whereas a woman he couldn't find. No, it's hyperbole. He obviously speaks of godly women in Proverbs 12, 14 and 19, verse 1, as well as 14, verse 1, as well as other places like 19, 14. We have King Lemuel talk about the virtuous woman in the book of Proverbs as well, and in Proverbs 31, 10 and following. I don't know who Lemuel is. There's no king in Israel mentioned that, and some suspect that it's just Solomon by another name. Regardless, we're dealing with language here that is stretching to the exaggeration. But what kind of shadow, my point is, what kind of shadow does this cast on a man who married 1,000 women? Does it sound like he's really, really happy? Jumping up in this, you know, the sky, doing cartwheels? Doesn't describe that kind of man to me. And I suggest that the Shulamite in the Song of Songs stands dramatically juxtaposed in contrast to the harem of Solomon. Much like a rose bloom stands in contrast to the stem laden with thorns. We have beautiful, fully committed, undivided love in a monogamous relationship as opposed to divided love that is splintered off many, many different directions. The greatest difficulty in studying the Song of Songs is what view do you take? Two-character view or the three-character view? You probably have your idea. I have mine. And it's, you know, a difficult conclusion to reach. The two-character view is simply a love, the love that exists between Solomon and the Shulamite. The three-character view has Solomon being the villain, who is tempting a monogamous love between the Shulamite and the shepherd. And it's this whole point, this whole idea here, that actually becomes the strongest point against the three-character view. That why would Solomon paint himself in the Song of Songs as the villain? Have you ever read the book of Jonah? Is Solomon deeply flawed? Yes. Was Jonah deeply flawed? Yes. The book that bears Jonah's name is a book that shows someone who's disobedient to the word of God. It shows someone who is filled with patriotic pride to the point of prejudice against the Gentiles, who's hoping doom comes upon the Gentiles. That's not the character that we should have. Who is unthankful, ungrateful. And that's Jonah, and he has to learn that. Well, when we look at Solomon, what kind of life does he live? Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that is writing this book, and all heroes of the Bible, with the exception of Jesus the Christ, have flaws. Abraham, Jonah, Samson, whoever, they have flaws. Solomon certainly does as well. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Another criticism against this three-character view is that it makes it even more difficult to interpret who's doing the talking and who's being spoken about. And I'll grant that. That's absolutely true, but even the two-character view has the same problem. The New King James translators have seemingly subscribed to the two-character view, and they express this humility in their marginal reference that says the speaker and audience are identified according to the number, gender, and person of the Hebrew words. Occasionally, the identity is not certain. So here are scholars that recognize the identity is not certain in some places. Okay? That's a problem for everyone. Those who adhere to the two-character view, I've got a good commentary on that, that subscribes to the two-character view, and he writes in there that, you know, the reader should resist the temptation to view the book in light of the rest of the story. Remember Paul Harvey, the rest of the story? He says, you know, if you're going to interpret the book, you should restrain from the idea of reading the rest of the story. Don't go to 1 Kings, in other words. Don't go to these other places and just focus only on the book. But we're trained to go to the rest of the story. That's how we are. Even when we study books like Revelation, we have to recognize that what's taught there cannot contradict the rest of the story. Right? We learn that. We practice that. We're taught that. And so I can't really lay that aside. The love that Solomon has for this woman is fairer than others. If you look at Song of Songs chapter 6, verse 8, and this is the number one reason why I have difficulty with the two-character view. In Song of Songs 6, verse 8, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. They praised her. Who is she who looks forth at the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Does it look like that the Shulamite woman is greater than all of these queens and all of these concubines? Solomon at this time has 60 queens, verse 8, and 80 concubines. And this woman, you could say, is being complimented because she stands greater than all of these. Even they recognize that. Let me tell you this. If she stands out from all the rest the way Rachel stood out to Jacob, why then, pray tell, would Solomon go and marry another 640 wives and 220 more concubines? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. That's the problem that I have. Furthermore, it's enhanced by the Shulamite's view. Notice in chapter 2 of Song of Songs, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flocks among the lilies. He's mine, I am his. We read in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. In chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. What kind of view does she have? I am his, he is mine. Not I am his, along with 60 other princesses, but he's mine. I'm not sharing him with 60 others. He's mine. How can you read that? How can we read that and say that she's okay with the harem idea? She believes in monogamy. I am his, he is mine. His love is toward me, nobody else. And so that kind of explains, you know, I think to some degree, the approach that I have to this song. In contrast, you know, the rest of the story, as we go back to 1 Kings, we read that Solomon had this deep-seated flaw with love. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, King Solomon loved many women. That's what it says. He loved many women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. She's the one that seems to stand out among these other women because it keeps mentioning her. Verse 2, the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts away from away to their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. There was no one really special in the sense that he, you know, elevated her above the others. And so, you know, I think that there is merit to the idea that Solomon, while he was traveling to the northern region of his empire, that he saw this woman that caught his eye. She was young, she was beautiful, hardworking, tanned by being out in the fields or in the vineyards. And he wanted to sweep her off of his feet, impress her with the glitter and the gold and the power and all that's in Jerusalem that he has acquired. And yet at the same time, her heart remains loyal. Not to something that's found in the city, but to someone who's found in the country, the shepherd boy. This chaste country virgin found something that was beyond Solomon's reach. Despite all of his power, despite all of his glory, she found something that was more valuable in the world than what he could hold and drink out of. She found undivided love. And that's something Solomon never found. And he never experienced that treasure with his harem. She found genuine, passionate, trusting love in the fields of Palestine, not in the streets of Jerusalem, not in the court of the king. And all the glitter and all of the gold that Solomon could tempt her with would not draw her heart away. It's not only 1 Kings 11 that condemns Solomon's behavior, but also the book of Nehemiah. There at the end of Nehemiah, he brings Solomon forth as an example of what we should not do, as an example of someone that we should not emulate. Chapter 13, in verse 26 of Nehemiah, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Yes, he did sin, didn't he? And he sinned through unbridled lust. He was laden with lust. And it robbed him of so much. So much that a poor peasant can apprehend and enjoy today, Solomon in all of his power couldn't find. He couldn't take. He couldn't hold. And yet the commoner can readily find it with the right choice of a spouse in a monogamous, rich, satisfying relationship that is bliss and blessed with security. One Shulamite woman is worth more than 700 princesses. The bold truth, though, however, is that who you marry will have a relationship or an effect, I should say, on your relationship with God. And so you should let God help you in the choice of who you marry. I wonder if Proverbs 15, verse 16 and 17 is reflection on Solomon's own household, his own court. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. No doubt he had the fatted calf. He had great treasure. But what was on the coattails all the time? Laced this treasure was with trouble. The fatted calf could not be eaten without hatred. Imagine the hatred and the spite and the jealousy that existed in the harem. Solomon, as opposed to what you read in the Song of Songs, her relationship with her beloved. Oh, I'm sure Solomon wanted to exit the house, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 19, and live in the wilderness at times. So, with this lesson, is this the type of commitment that you have with your husband or with your wife, even when they're gone? That you know that there's a wall here to keep the predators away, and at the same time, a wall that embraces and keeps the security of your own heart, a trust that is deep. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And please underscore this in your own mind in verse 3. That should also be our commitment to Jesus Christ. That we ought to be faithful until death, that I am his and he is mine, and whenever he comes again, he will find me waiting and watching for his return. That's how we are to be as the bride of Christ. And if you've not been that way, you need to repent and pray for forgiveness, and you need to use the balance of your life to be fully devoted and dedicated, undivided love and trust unto the Lord. Of course, before you do all of that, you need to obey the gospel in baptism. In order to have your sins washed away and to become in Christ, you must repent of your sins, you must confess Christ as Lord, and you must be baptized. Thank you for your attention this morning. We will resume this material at the 11 o'clock hour. Look forward to the study on faith that Colby will be leading us into, and think of how important faith is found right there in verse 3. We can be dismissed at this time for our classes.